If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If you hadn't figured it out, we've been going through the book of Romans. Today we're going to do the second part of Romans chapter 9. We began it a few weeks back on a Wednesday night, looking at what I believe is a shift in the book. And I think it's important to remember how the book of Romans builds. It begins at a very low point, and it reminds us that Jew and Gentile alike are all dead and undone in sin. And we're kind of brought to the point where we're thinking to Paul, thanks for writing. We appreciate this. It's very encouraging. But then it begins to take a shift, right? And there in Romans chapter 3, we see that contrast. There's the definition of every man. In verse 10, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. And I do think it's important, and I've said this before, just to be reminded that God is not given to hyperbole. God is not given to exaggeration. You know, sometimes we tell a story and we like to embellish it. We like to colorify it, you know, to make it sound better. The deer we shot, the fish we caught, whatever it is, we kind of stretch the truth a little bit. God doesn't do that. It's not in his character. And he says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That's the position that you and I are left in. But he very quickly, in verse 21, shifts or transitions to the remedy. He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And who is it for? For all who believe. So he very quickly tells us that we're all dead and undone in sin. We're born sinners. As a matter of fact, he continues to develop that theme. Later on in chapter 5, he tells us that we were born with an inheritance. We were born with a legacy, and it was a legacy of sin and death and decay and separation from God. As a matter of fact, later on we see he talks about the law of the flesh and the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the flesh, very simply put, is that you and I are born dead sinners. And we sin, and the fruits of sin is death and separation from God and judgment. But the law of spirit and life through Christ Jesus has overwhelmed that. It's overcome that. And through Christ, by faith, you and I can be saved. And so in chapter 5, he begins to teach us some things that we have different. There's a new legacy. We were this in Adam, but now in Christ, we're a new creation. There's a new power to live the life. Well, do we just go on living like we used to? He says, no, there's a new strength to life, and we live it in righteousness, and we honor God in the way that we live. In chapter 7, there's a new law, right? There's a new law by which we live, and we're given that example of Paul's personal testimony, where he's seeking to please God the same way he sought to please God as he pursued the life of a Pharisee. You know, when we read about Paul, he was one who was very disciplined, very sold out, very diligent. He disciplined himself and he excelled in the things of the law. But now he finds that if he applies that same approach in himself in trying to force spiritual fruit, what happens? He keeps failing. He keeps wanting to bring good, but he keeps failing. And some have said, for all of us to get to chapter 8, that great chapter of hope and no condemnation and no separation that we have to go through chapter 7. We have to realize that in the new life, in the new man, we have to live it submitted to the Spirit of God and His guiding us and leading us. Paul says, I have to set aside the pursuits of the old man and trying to bring forth fruit in the new man, and I have to submit to God in everything and every aspect of my life. So then we get to chapter 9. And I would submit that after chapter 5, the way of the gospel is declared. The way that you and I can be made right is declared. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, we see this change in the new believer, culminating in chapter 8, which is to the believer, this great hope that's going to happen, that you and I will be changed as those who are proclaiming Christ as our Savior. So now in chapter 9, I don't want to get into labels and descriptions, but I think it's important to understand that there are two very contrasting views of the way that people look at chapter 9. We would be evangelical in our doctrine. We would be dispensationalist, meaning that God has dealt with man in different ways, in different dispensations and times. Another key way that people look at it is that God dealt in covenants. And I think the danger of that is that God, in dealing with a covenant, when He made a new covenant, what happened to the old? It was done. It was done, right? So if God made a covenant with Israel that He would be their God and they would be His people, what happens when we come to the covenant of grace and there are still unfulfilled prophecies to the nation of Israel? What do we do with them? And so when we get to chapter 9, that viewpoint says God's done with Israel, and this is very superficial explanation. God's done with Israel, therefore everything in chapter 9 must have some spiritual explanation to the church. And I think we begin to redefine the gospel in a way that doesn't make sense. I believe what we see in chapter 9, God begins dealing with Israel in the past. In chapter 10, what about Israel's presence? Chapter 11, what about the future of Israel? Is God done with Israel? And you see, when we look at this, we see that there are separate things in Scripture that apply to the nation of Israel. There are promises to Israel that were not promises to the church. And if God has a promise to Israel, He's going to fulfill that. And so that's what we're going to deal with. And I think some background, as you come to chapter 9, in the verse 6 verses, it says this. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom in Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, I think that's important. What did Israel think of Paul? They thought he was a traitor, right? When he professed Christ as his Savior, there were some who said, we won't rest until this man's put to death. So do you think the Jew who has been reading this letter from Paul really thinks Paul cares about them at all? They probably don't. They're saying, you're a traitor, you abandon us. And so there is a tendency where they're maybe saying, you see, God, Paul, you're just saying this stuff. You're twisting this stuff because you like giving it to us. You like sticking it to us. And so you're warping, you're twisting the word of God. And so he says, no, I'm not. I wished every one of you were saved. I wish that I could be a curse if you would be saved. But he goes on and he tells them, you see, they have kind of a belief system. And I think Billy Sunday really brings light to this. You see, when we look at it from a covenant viewpoint, we say, well, God's sovereign. Okay? Well, we take that sovereign ultimately to mean God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. He gives grace to some, and some irresistibly accept Him, and some are left in the cold. Well, that doesn't jive with the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, right? And so what we're seeing is they have this view that God is completely sovereign. And Romans chapter 9 does deal with the sovereignty of God. But I think when we understand the way in which the Jew looked at what Paul was saying, their relationship with God, we see that they were doing the same thing. Here's what I mean. So Billy Sunday, in his commentary, says this, that in the Shemoth Rabbah, it's a Jewish book also known as the Exodus of Rabbah in the Sanhedrin, we read this. Now listen to this. The holiness of Israel can never be done away with. Even though Israel sin, it still remains Israel. You see what they're saying? Well, God, you promised. You said we were your chosen people, so you can't go back on your word, so we've got you. You belong to us. You see, and we can sin, and we can do wrong, and we can fail, but guess what? We're still Israel. We're still Abraham's seed, and there's nothing you can do about it. In the Bamidbar Rabbah, it says this. Listen to this. The worst Israelite is not like the heathen. The worst Israelite is not like the heathen. In the Sanhedrin, it says, all Israelites have their portion in the world to come. So if I'm of Israel, I have my portion. God promised it. There's nothing that's going to change that view. So when Paul begins to teach, he begins to answer that question, what about Israel? He's understanding it from a viewpoint that they think they've got God in a box. You see, God made promises to us. And what did he begin to do? We saw this last time. He began by saying, as I blessed a physical nation, Israel, first of all, I chose them. I chose them. Not because they deserved it, but I went to Abraham and I chose Abraham. And he says, everyone who is of Abraham is not of Israel, right? And what was the illustration that he gave us? Who was Abraham's first son? Is he Israel? Was Ishmael Israel? No, he wasn't. But you see, he was of Abraham. And so the point he makes is that God has been sovereign in the unfolding of his nation, in the unfolding of the gospel, in the development of the deliverance of man from the beginning. Because just because you were of Abraham didn't mean you were chosen of God. Because Ishmael was rejected and the promised child was accepted. What about we go on further? What did he tell us about Isaac and Rebekah? They had two children, right? They had Jacob and Esau. And we saw that verse that's mentioned from Micah, which came 1,400 years after their birth. And it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And we spent a good amount of time in understanding that he was talking about the character of the two individuals. Now, please understand, if you talk to someone who's a covenant theologist, they'll say, oh, well, that's a silly statement to make because none are deserving. You're absolutely right. None are deserving. But what we are discussing in Romans chapter 9 is God sovereignly choosing physical, earthly blessings, not salvation. And so God says, yeah, neither one of them were deserving. But look at the line of Esau. Look at what Esau would do. Look at how Esau would constantly be at odds against my people. How they would attack them. And what he says is, there will never be earthly blessings for Esau. Esau can build it and I'll tear it down. Esau can fight and they'll lose. And so he's talking about earthly blessings. And so today we're going to pick up and we're going to look at these last two points. And in verse 14, he's going to ask about the justice of God. He's going to say, well, then if God chooses to bless and to raise up and all of these things, then is God unfair? If none deserve it, is God unfair? And so we're going to see the answer to the question, is God unfair? But I think lastly, he's going to deal with the sovereignty of God in his righteousness and his justness, in his just nature, in the way that he deals with us. Look at verse 14. It says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He says, may it never be. And he goes on and he elaborates. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now, if I'm thinking of Romans chapter 9 in the sense of salvation, what's the first thing I say? You see, it doesn't have anything to do with man. You see right there? God says it's not. He'll have mercy on who he has mercy, and he'll choose whom he chooses. But it's not, in my opinion, talking about salvation. I think what we're being taught is the continuation of the argument that Paul's been making. Who was of Israel? Was it everybody born of Abraham? No. God chose the certain line in the nation of Israel. So he sovereignly chose in the blessing of a nation. What about Jacob and Esau? He sovereignly chose. And so he's continuing. And I believe what is being taught is Paul is telling the Jew that Abraham being chosen of God for earthly blessing, Isaac being elect of God to bring forth the line of the Messiah, Jacob being chosen to continue the line, does not make God your puppet, Israel. It doesn't make him your puppet. He is sovereign. And he has always been sovereign in choosing to bless individuals. And he can physically bless whomever he wishes, can he? He can do whatever he wants, and it has nothing to do with whether we deserve it. Because what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Exactly. It's like some great carpenter going out to the worthless scrap pile and going, "I'm just going to pick out the pieces that deserve to be a fine piece of furniture." It's a worthless scrap pile. There's nothing there that deserves it. It deserves to be burned. It deserves to be discarded. It deserves to be left alone. So it's not about what they deserved. But I believe Romans chapter 9 is talking about physical blessings. He says, Israel, God is not your puppet. He's not on the hook because he chose you as a nation. He's always been sovereign in the unfolding of his plan. He's always been sovereign in his choices. Here's some examples. What about Rahab? Who was Rahab? Was she of the line of Abraham? She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And she's in the line of Christ. Did she deserve it? But let's think about the story. So the spies go into the city, and she finds them. And what does she say? "Oh, I've heard about your God. Your God, he's the real deal. And if you've come to our city, we don't stand a chance." So she had heard of their God. She believed in their God. She pleaded with their God. What do you mean? "Don't hurt me, right? Help me." And so then she makes a choice, doesn't she? She made a choice to believe. She made a choice to provide shelter for these spies. And what else did she choose? Not only did she make a choice to believe and provide shelter, but they gave her a very clear thing to do. Go dip in the river 12 times. Very clear. What did they tell her? They said, "Here's a scarlet cord. When we come back, that cord better be hanging in the window. And if it's hanging in the window, what's going to happen? There'll be deliverance. There'll be salvation for who? You and your household." Did she go over there like this? I don't want to hang the cord out the window. Oh, but God, he made me hang it out the window. He made me believe. You see, her choices were very clear, weren't they? She heard. She believed. She sought. She responded. She acted on what she was told. And what happened? The city was destroyed, but she wasn't. And she was placed in the lineage of Christ. Fast forward to a lady named Ruth. You know, I've always thought it was funny. In Scripture, names can have significant meaning. And so, in the book of Ruth, Naomi and her sons, they leave and they go out. And they're in a foreign land. And her sons' names literally meant sickly and puny. And sickly and puny fall ill, and they died. And I think Ruth and Orpah, I think Orpah meant like deer. Like she's like a prancing fawn. She's very athletic, and she might have married puny. But the two die. The husband dies. So what does Ruth do? She starts setting back. She says, I just need to go back to my people, back to my land. When she first sets out, who goes with her? Orpah and Ruth. Orpah and Ruth. And so they're traveling along, and what does Naomi say? Girls, you need to turn back. I'm an old woman. I don't have a husband. If I find a husband right away, and if the Lord blesses me with sons right away, how long are you going to have to wait before I can provide you a husband to care for you? She says, just go back. They had both seen the God of Israel. They both heard Naomi's argument. What does Orpah say? I love you, but I'm out of here. I'm heading back. What does Ruth say? Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And where you go, I will go. She made a choice. And she is blessed with a child. The child of Obed, who will be in the line of Christ. So here is God. Is God sovereign? Were they Israel? You know, God says, I have the right to bless whom I choose to bless. And sure, none of us are deserving. But I think we see over and over and over again in Scripture, when we seek righteousness, God honors those physically who seek Him. He honors them. God honors those who honor Him. And we see that. I think there's something important to remember. If you and I get what we deserve from God, we're in bad shape. But he goes on. Look at the example he's going to give us of Moses and Pharaoh. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We're going to see two comparisons of Moses in Israel and Pharaoh in Egypt. He makes it clear that both had been kept. We remember the life of Moses. They came through and they said, the people are growing too quickly. They're going to get out of control, and we can't control them. So we want you to kill the firstborn male of every woman, right? We're going to cull the herd. So God protects Moses, right? Can you imagine a day and a time where the best thing that you can do for your child seems like to weave a basket and lay him in a river and float him down it? Well, that's where they were. But God protected. God protected Moses. And where did Moses end up? He ended up in the house of Pharaoh. Did God prepare Moses for the work that he had for him? He absolutely did. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh. He learned from the teachers. He saw the trial and tribulation of his people, the Jew. And then he killed the guard. And what did he do next? He ends up in the wilderness learning how to be a shepherd, learning how to endure. God had prepared him. Had God blessed Pharaoh? Had God placed him as the next in line to the throne? God had blessed and prepared both of them. He had physically blessed them, not based on what they deserved or anything that they should have gotten, but so that His glory would be known, to develop the way of salvation. You know, I think it's interesting. We could take this a step further. You think about this. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great and a mighty nation. So we have Joseph, right? Joseph gets sold into slavery. And suddenly, at the end, where is Joseph and his whole family? Where's the house of Jacob? Egypt. Have you ever thought about how does God create a nation of millions, equipped and strengthened with everything they need to wander through the desert? How do we go from the Andrews to a great and mighty nation? like that. What did God do? God placed them in Egypt. There came a day when there was people who didn't remember Joseph and the things that he did. They looked at the nation of Israel and they said, those people shouldn't be here. I don't know how they got here, but they're a threat. Let's bind them. Let's make them our slaves. So as slaves, what were they learning? They were learning how to build. They were learning how to care for themselves, how to provide. They were being hardened. They were being strengthened. They were being toughened until God says the nation's done. You see, he had prepared Moses. He had prepared Pharaoh. He had prepared his people, Israel. He had built them into a nation, and he had built them for just this time. Romans says, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You know, most would agree that raised up here does not simply mean that they had been born and raised up, but speaks more to God specifically keeping them for just this time. Now, there's two contrasting lessons. It says Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, he defied God. He couldn't stand against God, but he defied him. And he enslaved the ones whom God had told him to set free. And there's an interesting lesson, I think. If God sets it free, it's going to be free. And when God came to Pharaoh and said, set my people free, they were going to be free. You know, he comes to Moses and comes to Pharaoh, and they see the might and the power of God. And while Moses is receiving the law later on, we're going to see that Israel does the same thing, don't they? So here he comes to Egypt and to Pharaoh, and they see God's might through all the things that God does, through the turning of the water to blood, to the flies, you name it. They saw it. And you would think he would repent, but he doesn't. But who else saw it? The nation of Israel. And God sets them free, and they come to the water edge, and he opens up the water, and they go through, and he swallows their enemy. It had to be a pretty... I don't think I'd forget that real quick. You know, okay, God's pretty mighty. They get to the base of Mount Sinai, and it's these people, they deserve it, right? It's the nation of Israel. They're better than Egypt. That's why God chose them, because they're better people. They're good people. No offense, this is one of my corny jokes. If there's a lawyer in here, it's a purely just a joke. Why do they bury lawyers twice as deep as the normal person? Because deep down, they're good people. Israel was no different, were they? Here's Moses. They had seen the same thing that the Egyptians had seen. They're at the base of Mount Sinai, and while God and Moses are on the mountain, and God's giving Moses the explanation that you shall not put any god before me, you shall not serve any god over me, what are they doing? They're at the base of the mountain taking all the loot that God gave them from Egypt, and they're forming it, Aaron's making a golden calf so that they can worship. Are they different than Egypt? Did they deserve to be set free? They didn't. And I think it's interesting. Look at Exodus 32, verse 9 to 12. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, and my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with thy great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing them harm. This is kind of an interesting approach that we see Moses take multiple times on behalf of a stiff-necked people. What did he say? What do we tend to do? Oh, Tim, take it easy on Evan. He's really a good guy. He's a good son-in-law. You know it, right? We appeal based on his worth. What did Moses do? He appealed based on the glory of God. The glory of God. He says, God, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do this because I'll lose these people. Don't do this because you won't somehow accomplish what you want to do, because you will. He says, God, don't do this because the Egyptians will begin to say that you are a wicked God. You are an evil God. You are a hateful God. And that you did all the things you did in Egypt to bring them out to kill them in the desert. Don't do it for your glory. Instead, give them what they don't deserve, so that the nations will see what a great and mighty and long-suffering and patient and kind, enduring God you are. You see, he appeals on behalf of the glory of God. And I have to wonder, do we often pray like that? Lord, answer this prayer request because we really want it to happen. He says, Lord, do this for your glory. And there's an interesting contrast. We see where God comes to Moses and he says, go to Pharaoh. He doesn't want to go, but he submits. God goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And he won't let them go, and he's not willing to submit. You see, they both had their actions. Now, the next part we see is kind of, if we're honest, it kind of strikes us as odd. We read about the hardening of Moses, of Pharaoh's heart. He says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose in you, and that my name might be proclaimed to the whole earth, so that he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And we think of that word harden, and what, if we're honest, what do we normally think about when we think about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Well, he made him make those choices, right? God made Pharaoh do these things. And later on, he's going to say, well, if God blesses where he chooses to bless and he doesn't bless where he doesn't choose to bless, then who can fight the will of God? That's what he's going to say, right? He's going to anticipate that objection. But I think it's important to see that we need to understand that idea of hardening, or that word hardened. There are multiple times, if we were to read in Exodus, if we had time, we could go back and we could see where there's one verse where he drops the snake, or he drops the staff and it turns into a snake, right? He picks it up, turns back into a staff. So what did Pharaoh do? He calls his magicians, and they kind of somehow replicate what happened. And so Pharaoh says, see, I can do that too. Get out of here. You know what God says about him? He is a hard-hearted, obstinate man. He is an obstinate-hearted man. He is a hard-hearted man. And there's about, I think there's 18 times in the Word of God that we read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Half of those times was done by Pharaoh, and half of those times it says that God did it. Pharaoh made his choices. Pharaoh chose what he would do. He sees over and over again what the greatness of God, and he chooses to harden his heart. Now, what do you think when I say hardened? I think most of us probably think, well, he made it so that Pharaoh couldn't do the right thing. He hardened. The word hardened in the Hebrew literally means to strengthen, right? So here's the idea. What is this? What is it made to do? It's made to sit in, right? Do you think that's the right size chair for me? I was looking for one of the real small kitty ones. Should I just plop down on it, lay back? Now, it's a chair. It's made to hold me, but I happen to know Rick's pretty crafty with lumber. So I say, Rick, could you strengthen this so that it would hold me? Now, what he might actually do is make a chair that this sits into, right? And then I sit down on this. But the word harden literally means to strengthen, to enable, to build up what is already there. Now, if I said instead of hardening someone's heart, what if I said if we harden steel? Am I changing what the steel is? I'm not, am I? For a long time, the world knew that we could get the fire really hot, and we could put some metal in it, and we could hit it, and we could beat it, and then we could start to use it, but then what happened? It might break, it might snap, it might bend, and some really smart individual discovered the process of hardening steel, right? And so once you create that steel object, what do? You heat it super hot, and then you take it and you do what? And then it becomes, it miraculously changes the molecules and it turns it into a rabbit. I don't know. It changes it, doesn't it? And then what, is there a difference in hardened steel and regular steel? So I take some steel and I make a crowbar and I don't harden it. I can still use it like a crowbar, right? It's just not real useful. Or I can strengthen and harden and enable it, and it becomes a much more effective tool. In essence, when we read in the Word of God about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, what he's saying is all those times in that story that I told you he was a hard-hearted, obstinate man who would not repent, I knew it. And I actually strengthened his desire because I knew what he was and who he is, and I strengthened him to use him for my honor and my glory in the process of creating the gospel. So he's not saying he didn't have a choice. Now, you look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will?" Let's go back. What do we deserve? We deserve the fires of hell, and we deserve death. There's none of us who deserve the goodness of God. So that's the first thing we have to remember. But he's saying, you know, I think we need to understand that there are two primary words that are used to define will. So when we say God's will, I like the way W.E. Vines puts it. He says that there are two primary words that are used or translated will or desire. "For who withstands his will," Romans 9:19, the word rendered will is bulima, which is to signify a deliberate purpose and is to be distinguished from the more frequent and general word thelema, which frequently has the meaning of desire or spontaneous will. Man is able to resist the thelema of God or the desires of God, but whatever takes place in God's determined counsel, his bulima will be done. For example, it's God's thelema that none should perish. Can we defy that? It's God's thelema that all should repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the desire of God. Does he give us the freedom to choose? If he didn't, then why wouldn't everyone be saved if that's his desire? Because no one can resist his will. But it's his thelema. His bulema is that his son is going to have a name above every name. That his son, to him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. It will happen. You know, if you were here Wednesday night, Bert preached on Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, verse 2 to 7 reads like this. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked will he rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. What is the thelema of God for every mankind? That we would walk fearfully before him. That we would live and seek righteous and holy lives. Do we get a choice in whether we do that or not? You see, David looks and says, you know, God, your desire, your thelema is that every man lives in a righteous way. But what do we do? How do we live when those who reject you seem to rise up and shoot snares at us? And then what does he remind us of? Where's God? He's in his holy temple. He's on the throne. And they might be thwarting or rejecting his thelema, but his belema will be done. His desire, his will be done. And so it's not just simply his irresistible will. You know, when we think about Joseph, the life of Joseph, Joseph and his brother sold him into slavery, and everything is right and good now. And they're in the land of Egypt, and their father dies. What happens? What do the brothers say? Oh no, Dad's gone. Our protective hand, it's gone. And so they come to him kind of concerned. And what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, you had a choice, brothers. You made the choice. You chose to do this to me. Could God have accomplished his belema if they had chose to live righteously? Absolutely. But they didn't. And you meant it for evil, and God used it for good. And so he goes on, and he says, well, then is God unjust? And he gives the example of the clay and the potter. Verse 20, he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will that what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so God says, I've always had my thelema, my desires, and I have put up with it. We can think of a scenario, right? Where we put up with some things, whether it's work, you name it. I'm going to put up with it. But I'm only putting up with it for a certain reason. Because I have a bigger plan. And if I deal with it now, then it messes up my plan. But he says, I'm going to put up with it. And what does God put up with? Sin all around us. Men every day defy the name of God. Men every day spit in the face of their Creator. They deny Him. Men every day call holy and righteous what God says is wicked and defiled. Every day. But every day, He has chosen to hold back His hand of wrath and not harm them, so to speak. Not to pour out His wrath. Why? Because He has a bigger plan. He's preparing vessels of honor, not vessels of wrath. And if we get nothing else out of this, I want you to understand this. When we get to chapter 9, he's talking about physical blessings and physical honor. But there is a reality. In life, I tell my kids this all the time. You want to get the best from Dad? Then how about you honor me? You obey me. And when you honor me and you obey me, you don't have to be perfect, but if you honor me and you obey me, you're going to get a lot of physical blessings than the little idiot beside you who chooses to disobey me in everything they do. Right? It's just the way it works. It's just the way it works. But there's something bigger than that. You see, you and I, we are born with the law of sin and death. We are born dead and undone in sin. And our souls can be saved. We are born vessels of wrath. But you can instantly be transformed by the potter into a vessel of honor the moment you confess that you are the sinner that Christ died for and you fall to your knees and you repent. At that moment, He takes you from that vessel of eternal wrath and He translates you into a vessel of honor. And He will deliver you that way. There's something bigger that's coming. Jeremiah 18, verse 6 says this, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or another moment I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it." So what's he saying? If I have evil plans for, if I have plans of wrath for you because you're a wicked people and you repent, what will happen? I'll turn. But if I have plans of honor for you and you become a wicked nation, what happens? I'll turn. And so the determining factor was the response of the clay. You know, Jeff said it well a few Wednesdays ago. He says, God allows you and I to make our choices, but we don't get to make our consequences, right? Look at that passage from Psalms 11 again. Look at verse 5 and 6. You know, the wicked, they shoot their arrows. They defy God. God's still on His throne. Is He letting them make their choices? He absolutely is. But look at this in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. And so what's He saying? You can thwart my thelema, but I am on the throne. You can make your choices, but there are direct consequences for the choices that you make. And so even in those things, we see God's righteousness. We'll finish with this because we're out of time. But I think the point He makes next is that God will always deal righteously in His sovereignty. I was looking at this in the Lord's Supper in Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:8, Revelation 4:8. We read this about the Godhead, who was, who is, and who is to come. We worship an eternal Godhead. He has always been. He made it. He is on the throne, and He will always be on the throne. Micah 5:2 says this, whose goings are from old, from everlasting. He's eternal. James 1:17 says what about the Lord? There is no shifting or change or shadow. He's not one that changes His character. God is who He is. He is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. There is no shifting or shadowing. He is from old. He is everlasting. And Hebrews 13:8 says this, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is righteous and just and holy, and He will always deal with His creation in a righteous and a just and a holy way. And so I don't pretend that Romans 9 is easy to look at. You know, you're probably sitting out there and some of you are thinking, that guy's really way off base. It's not easy. But I believe it makes more sense to see that He's speaking of the nation of Israel. And what's the plan? You've completely changed the plan on us, God. What about us? Why did You create us? And He says, well, I made you to be a people of honor for Me, and you failed Me. It was never that you were always going to be in heaven because I made you from Abraham. I chose you. I chose Ruth. I chose Rahab. I chose these people in developing, And the reality is that every soul that comes to Christ will be saved. You see, there's a future remnant that's Jew and Gentile that will be His glory. Verse 30 says this, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles..." Now look at this. We've already seen, how is man saved? Through faith. And so if somehow we come to chapter 9 and we think that God's redefining the way of salvation, that He's sovereignly choosing some and leaving some out in the cold, look what we read. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is a righteousness that is how? By faith. But what about Israel? Here was Gentiles. They were out in the cold. The Gentiles weren't chosen. They didn't seek the righteousness of God. They didn't go offer sacrifices at the temple. They couldn't. And yet somehow there's a group of people, these Gentiles, who were saved and now made righteous. But what about the Israelites whom He chose? He said, "But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Why did they not succeed in that? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" So somehow, we have gone right back to salvation being by faith. That everyone who comes to Christ shall be saved by faith. You know, there's undoubtedly that God is sovereign. But there's one thing that God cannot do. What is that? What can God not do? What was that? Lie. And what's a lie? Sin. God can't sin. You see, God can do anything He wants except go against His character. God cannot lie. He cannot go against His character. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Why? For He cannot deny Himself." God said He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could God have done it a different way? I would assume no. But it's purely an assumption. And you know why I would assume no? Because I think if there was another way, He would have done it instead of offering His Son. But that's the way He did it. And He has made it so clear that if any man calls on the name of Christ, he shall be saved. And there's one thing God cannot do, and it's that He cannot go against Himself. He cannot lie. You see, it is a difficult chapter. But one thing I know is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He died that whoever calls on the name of the Son shall be saved. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. It's the bulema of God. But the thulema of God today is that if you sit here and you don't know Him and you're hardening your heart like Pharaoh did, His thulema, His desire is that you fall to your knees and you repent of your sin and you call on the name of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, we just pray that it has been faithfully proclaimed, that it has not been falsely proclaimed. Father, we do just pray that You would use it as You see fit. We do pray that if there's one here today who has never seen their need for Christ to be their Savior, that they would humble themselves, that they would repent. Father, we're reminded in the story of Pharaoh, we see Your kindness and Your graciousness. Father, we see how You determined so many times. You saw that he was a hard-hearted, stiff-necked man, but every time he responded in a right way, You stayed Your hand. Father, what a gracious God You are. Father, we pray that there might be some here today that if they don't know You, that today would be the day of their salvation. We do thank You for the food that's across the way. Pray that You'd bless it to the nourishment of our body. And Father, we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.